That's an interesting phrase. We have become the cheerful ones. Isn't that an interesting phrase? I think Sonny's trying to make us all Pentecostals with all that hand waving and stuff. It wouldn't bother me nearly as much if I didn't think that you were enjoying it. That's what's so disturbing. If you turn your Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 13, Chad is not here, but I'm going to answer his question anyway. So if you see Chad, you give him the answer to his question. Okay, there you go. All right. You have your pen out? You take shorthand? John chapter 13, the question, and we're still on question and answer tonight, so if in fact you have more questions, it's a good time to ask. And look, we'll continue to go on as long as you have questions, but we don't want to belabor it either. In John chapter 13, the question that he had was dealing with why did Christ dip into the cup and then gave that to Judas. If you look with me in John chapter 13, we'll begin with verse 21. It says, when Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining at Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter, therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered and said, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Some were actually supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things which we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. I do think it's interesting that the other disciples don't seem to perceive that it's Judas at all. And he seems to be the one that they trusted. And there seems to be maybe some kind of connotation that he's a likable guy. Perhaps even the perception that he cares for the poor, as he's already kind of stated that, and or he will actually state that a little bit longer, a little bit later when he goes into the house and the oil is used, and he goes, well, that could have been given to the poor. And it seems like he's actually caring for the poor. They seem to think that he does care for the poor within this particular passage. The question that Chad had was the whole morsel thing. And I think that I really appreciate him asking that because you don't want to let go of the insignificant, the seemingly insignificant. There's a reason for everything has meaning, everything has purpose. And so you want to ask yourself, what is the purpose? In understanding the purpose, you want to take in the whole context. And so if we could also take in kind of the setting, in other words, more specifically, what is Jesus feeling? Because understanding how Jesus is feeling is going to help us understand what he's doing. So there's actually a passage in verse 18 that is quoted that comes out of the Psalms. And one of the things that the Psalm does, it will give us a kind of setting, and it sets the stage for emotions, it sets the stage for feelings. It gives kind of a perspective and a depth to the setting. And so the phrase in verse 18 reads, I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, the passage that is used, if you look at me in Psalm 41, there's a couple of passages, really. out of Psalm that give reference to this betrayal. But in Psalm chapter 41, in particular, we'll just pick up in verse 5, the psalm begins to talk about the psalmist's enemies. And it's interesting as you read some of the prophecy, you know, to kind of start off talking about the psalmist, and then it kind of morphs into the prophecy of the Messiah. So this is true in this particular passage. And in Psalm 41, verse 5, he says, "My enemies speak evil against me. They're saying, 'When will he die? And his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it.'" In other words, he doesn't say it to my face. You know, he's talking bad about me behind my back. "All who hate me whisper together against me, against me. They devise my hurt, saying, 'A wicked thing is poured out upon him, and he lies down. He will not rise up again.' Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread." This is the text, actually. This is the verse that is quoted in the passage. "Has lifted up his heel against me." What the passage is doing is it's conveying to us the emotions that were being involved in this particular setting. And you'll see it again if you look with me in Psalm chapter 55. You'll see the feelings that are coming out in this particular passage. If you drop on down to verse 12, "For it is not my enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me or who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man of my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We had sweet fellowship together. We walked in the household of God together." Now, what's interesting about the psalm and the prophecy and the connection is, once again, it's giving us the emotions of Christ even at that moment. And I think sometimes, you know, we kind of fill in the blanks and we say, well, I think he was feeling this way. But just go to Scripture. It'll actually define, you know, for the most part, how he was feeling. So when it says, if you look with me in John chapter 13, verse 21, going back to John 13, 21, it says, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled." See the passage? Mm-hmm. It's in the passive, which means that these things were causing him to be stirred up, and more specifically, inflicted with pain and sorrow. The whole aspect of being troubled was not as much an angry thing. So what we're seeing within the passage is Christ was extremely grieved and feeling troubled. And the same word is actually used in chapter 14, verse 1, where he turns to his own disciples and says, "Don't let your heart be troubled." But in this passage, we sense the troubling of Christ and the sorrow that he has and the grief over this particular scenario. So, and the reason why I'm kind of setting the stage, what he's going to do is going to come out of that grief. Understand what I'm saying? It's not Jesus pointing out the culprit. You know, sometimes we get that. I'm going to show you which guy it is. It's that guy. You know, that's not what he's doing. So you've got to ask yourself then, what is he doing? See? And so when it begins to deal with this whole thing of the morsel, that is interesting in a number of ways, because we know that we're at the Passover meal. We know that because Luke 22:15 conveys it, Matthew conveys. So we know it's a Passover meal that morphs into the Lord's Supper. It begins with the Passover. And the Passover, interesting as it is actually symbolizing, of course, what's going to happen. Christ is going to be the Passover lamb. Now, if you look back in Exodus chapter 12 for the Passover, and the reason I'm going into such detail is I'm going to come up with a conclusion of the significance of it, and I want you to see where I got it from. So in Exodus chapter 12, we see the Passover being really described, and it really is the first of the Passover as they're getting ready to come out, to Exodus out. What we understand is that the Passover lamb's going to be slain, and there's going to be the fellowship around this Passover lamb. They're also going to have the unleavened bread. And what actually happens probably a few hundred years later is it kind of goes into they take the unleavened bread and they dip it so it becomes a part of the meal. And by the time before the Old Testament is finished, I'm going to actually show you an example of it. And even earlier, they would dip their bread, but it now becomes a tradition with the Passover. But in this particular passage, if you'll jump it down to chapter 12, and you'll look in verse 3, you begin to see that the household has to choose a lamb, and the lamb is going to be slain. Now the point is, and it says in verse 5, your lamb shall be unblemished. And so the point of the passage is you can take this lamb and slay and you put it over the lintels of the door and you'll be okay. The question is who will be okay? And the answer is the firstborn. So as you drop on down, it says in verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt that night and I will strike down all the firstborn. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over that house. So it's either the lamb or it's you. Understand the... Mm-hmm. So when we come to this particular passage, there is a connection, obviously, to the Passover. There's no doubt about that. And there is high symbolism with everything that's taking place. There's a purpose in everything that's being done. So it's important to establish that, as well as, I'm going to state the obvious as well, it's also important to understand that everything that Jesus does, he does in truth. And the reason why I state the obvious in this is that when he does something, he does it out of love, and it's not disingenuous, and he doesn't have any other motive. So you have to come to the passage understanding that. So it says within the passage, Jesus therefore answered and said, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel. Now, we've already established that there's a connection with the Passover. There's also a connection with passing the food to somebody else that was yours. And a passage that I can give you is found in Matthew chapter 20, if you look there with me. Keep your finger in John because we're going to be bouncing back and forth. But if you look in Matthew chapter 20, if you remember the disciples coming together and they were all trying to, well, in particular the sons of Zebedee wanted to have the higher position. Of course, the other disciples got pretty upset over the fact that they were pursuing that. But the interesting question that Jesus asked, of course, they wanted to sit on the right and the left hand, and Jesus goes, you know, are you ready to do what I'm going to do? That's an interesting question. And the way that he poses it, if you look with me in verse 22, is, but Jesus answered and said, do you know what you're asking for? Are you able to drink the cup? See the way he's doing it? That I'm about to drink. Of course, they said, yeah, we're able. Of course, they weren't. But passing that cup to them would have conjoined them with his sacrifice. More specifically, the lamb dies or you die. The lamb can die for your sins or you can die for your sins. Do you want to partake of this? So there's something sobering about what Jesus is doing. Now, on top of that, what we've already said, the connection of the Passover, there's also a couple of passages, very obscure passages in the Old Testament that make reference specifically to dipping the morsel. There are really only two in all of the Old Testament, which is pretty interesting to me. If you go all the way back to Job chapter 31, Job chapter 31, you'll see it being used, and we'll just come out with a conclusion in the particular passage is Job is asserting his integrity, and he begins to proclaim, you know, that I've been gracious to the poor. The way that it's worded, if you look at chapter 31, verse 16, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it. This particular passage is making reference to the fact that you're taking the morsel that is yours and you're taking it out of your mouth to share it with somebody else. And it gives the distinct connection of an act of compassion and mercy. You understand that according to the passage, an orphan, right? So it's an act of compassion and mercy, and it's also seen in another passage, and it shouldn't surprise us, actually in the book of Ruth. So if you turn to me in the book of Ruth, I always go Joshua, Judges, Ruth, so in case you're squirming for the passage. And if you're looking with me in chapter 2, it says this in verse 14, and at mealtime Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar, which by the way isn't like our vinegar. They actually mix it with a lot of spices and it almost becomes thick. So she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. Now in this particular context, what we're seeing is it is an act of affection and grace. It is actually a kind of inviting her and conveying to her that she's accepted by him. And so you can feel the affection and the grace that's reaching out to her. I want you to be a part of this. So it's a very interesting passage because what we see within the passage is Christ is actually given a gracious gesture of love, but it's also a gesture of warning. He is causing Judas to think about the possibility of having a relationship with him, but also understand the ramifications about not and about his choices. And the question that should be arising in his mind at this particular juncture is, are you sure you want to partake the same that I'm partaking? But it is a kind gesture of warning, and it's an act of love in which Jesus is reaching out to him and identifying him. Obviously, Jesus knew that the disciples wouldn't have a clue. This is obvious. I mean, Jesus isn't, you know, sitting back going, I'm really shocked at you guys that you didn't understand this. He knew that it was going to happen. So his goal wasn't to let everybody else know what was going on. His goal was personal with Judas. And Judas, I personally believe Judas understood this to be an act of gracious affection. And the reason why I believe this is because Judas snubbed it. And the reason I know that he snubbed it is he came back with an act of affection when he kisses him and betrays him. I mean, of all the things that he could have chosen to identify Jesus, but he chose an act of affection to betray him. And so you begin to see that he comprehended what Jesus was conveying, but chose not to accept it. So thus the morsel. Last week, we were also talking about, I'm thinking body parts or something, dealing with that. So, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we want to lay down the foundational principle for this particular question. The question was dealing with, you know, should I donate parts of my body or... in one case dealing with should I donate blood? And I think oftentimes because we're inundated by the way that the world thinks, we are programmed to think that way. and without thinking about, well, what does God want? So my responsibility is to get you thinking about what God wants. And I know that sometimes it's going to sound maybe not as kind or generous or altruistic as the world. Nevertheless, if in fact you do what God wants, it's going to be kinder and better. So part of it is that it sounds so strange to us when we begin to think this way that it's hard to swallow. It's sort of like Jesus when he was, with some of his disciples saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And of course, that was so foreign to them from the perspective that he was coming from, because he goes on to say this, I'm talking to you about spiritual things. But they were so, like Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. He can't think spiritual. He can only think the physical. What, I have to go in my mother's womb again and do this all over again? Jesus goes, okay, so you're a spiritual leader and you don't get these things? But the point is, we're not used to thinking spiritually. And the key foundation to all of this, whether it's the donating of blood or the, offering your body parts, is whose body is it? That's the question. So are you free to do whatever you want to with your body? And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, no, you're not. If you pick up with me in verse 19, we'll read the text. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God. How do we know he's talking about the body? Because he says, in your body. Right. So what is not your own? Well, within the passage, this foundational principle is your body is not your own. Now, Scripture, continues to affirm this throughout. I'll give you an example, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Just your reasonable service of worship, right? But the point is that it has to be a living and holy sacrifice. Now, holy means that it's separated from the world and it's not to be used for common purposes. See? Actually, the opposite of holy is not unholy, but the opposite of holy is common. So that when the sons of Aaron offered up common things, this is why they were struck down. So when you begin to treat God as common, and you begin to use your body like everybody else does, see, that's where the problems arise. So, and you go into Romans chapter 12, and we're not going to turn there right now, but the next verse actually warns us not to be conformed to the world. Romans 12, 2 goes on to say, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The passage is talking about, you don't want to think like the world thinks. So if the world is doing something and everybody's doing it, it's probably wrong. That's the foundational point. And of course it goes on and begins to talk about the fact that we're united with the body of Christ, therefore we're devoted to one another. It goes on and talks about the fact that we ought to contribute to one another. So it actually, once again, gives a distinction that your body's not your own. It's for, I would say, that particular passage is really with dealing with building up of the body of Christ. You think the world's going to build up the body of Christ? That's one of the things that makes us separate. See, you're wholly dedicating yourself for that particular work. Romans chapter 6, verse 13 reads this way, we must not present our bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Now, I know, obviously, it's talking about, sinning and doing, malevolent or nefarious or even immoral things. Clearly, you don't want to present your bodies as, but it's also talking about anything that the world does that is not of Christ is unrighteous. So you can present your bodies as an instrument, but the question is, instrument of what? And I can tell you for the most part that the world's going to get you to present it as an instrument of unrighteousness. So the first question you always want to ask yourself is, first, number one, whose body is it? And let me just add one other verse that just affirms this, as Paul says so wonderfully in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. He says that God would always be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. That particular passage, Paul doesn't really seem to care, and if he did care, he really erred on the side of, I want to go home. It wasn't, I want to stay. Now he goes on and says, I'm going to stay because I believe God wants me here to encourage and strengthen you. But his heart and his desire was not to stay. And he believed that by his death, and here again, most of our time is spent on preserving life, our life. We don't want to die. But that doesn't seem to be the number one goal of a believer. And I think this is one of the places where we separate from the world, because they're afraid of dying. Of course, we have everything to look forward to. So to us, it's a wonderful thing. So the first question you always want to ask yourself is, whose body is it? Then the second question you want to ask yourself is, who am I presenting my body to? In other words, who am I giving the power to do what they want to with my body? That's a question that really has to. And, you know, I've often thought about the fact, would you leave that which is most valuable to you in the hands of some stranger? Would you leave your investments? Would you leave your savings into the hands of the world, organizations or institutions, to do whatever they want to do? And I would say probably most of you would say, no, I wouldn't do that. Well, your body is something that you own and you're a steward of. And it's not yours. So you have to be careful who you leave it with, because they're going to be doing something with it. See? Just like they would be doing something with your investments, with your money, your valuables, they're going to use it for something. And that's going to be a key. So the question is it for the glory of God? I mean, it's just a simple question to ask. I mean, who am I presenting my body to? It should be to the Lord. So are they going to use it for the glory of God? I would say if they're going to use it for the glory of God, that's a wonderful thing to do. I mean, but the problem is, of course, that you go even in the Old Testament, there's that human trafficking aspect. And, of course, a lot of that is just dehumanizing and cheapening man in so many ways. Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 13 talks about it. Amos chapter 1, verse 13 actually talks about, in that particular passage, just because somebody wanted to expand their borders, they went around ripping babies out of women's stomachs. But, I mean, there's nothing really new under the sun. Joel chapter 3, verses 6 and 8 talks about selling their sons and their daughters. And of course, Revelation 18, 13 talks about human trafficking in the great city of Babylon, which is, you know, the world. We know that human trafficking goes on. But what we're dealing with is that somebody's using these things. Somebody's using bodies for whatever reason. You want to ask yourself, what is the reason? You don't want to just take something that is God's and helter-skelter just throw it out there. You want to make sure that it's to glorify his name. And so, is it to the glory of God? I mean, Paul says, an interesting statement that he makes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, what he's talking about is, you know, giving of his life. The question is, what was he giving his life for? And we know what it was, as far as proclaiming the gospel. It was for the testimony. Now, I would say if you give your body for a testimony, that's a good investment. See, that's a good way to use your body. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he's willing to do anything for the sake of the chosen. But it's for the body of Christ that he's willing to use his body. He knows he has one life to give, if I can quote a historian, so to speak. There's also another interesting passage dealing with this particular concept that actually kind of stretches into another realm, and that's Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 through 9 really are actually dealing with you being willing to cut off portions of your body. Now, you would have to ask yourself, why would I do that? And Jesus would say, because it was offensive to somebody. Now, the only reason I throw that out is this, and I know that many people would like to write this off as pure hyperbole, but the only reason I inject this is this, that we'll take drastic measures to save a life, but we won't take drastic measures to stop sinning. And we concern ourselves little about what we do in our life and how it affects others, their eternal soul. But we spend a lot of time concerned about whether or not they're going to live another month or a few years. Maybe we're not the ones that have things upside down. See? But you begin to think like the world, and before long, you begin to get confused like them. A third question that I want you to ask yourself is how far are you willing to go to avoid going home? I've oftentimes thought that myself. What am I willing to do to keep myself from dying? How far will I go? The options that we have are just getting, they're amazing. They go way beyond things that we could ever imagine now. I mean, they can do stuff that you could. How far are you willing to go? How valuable is it for you to cling on to this world? And at what cost will you do it? How important is longevity to you? I mean, is that one of the most important things that you have in your life? Or how much are you willing to actually take from somebody else in order for you to live longer? You know, the very character and the nature of Christ is that he gave himself. But how much would you be willing to take from somebody else to keep yourself alive? Have you ever asked yourself that? I don't know. I think it's, to me, it's just a sobering thought in the scheme of it all, because obviously, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, love does not seek its own. You know? And as Paul says to the Corinthians, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. So I don't see as much, I'm going to do everything I can to keep myself alive. And I would say the last question that I would ask is that, and this kind of actually goes all the way on the flip side of everything I've been saying. If the love of Christ constrained you, would you be willing to give of your life for a friend? And, obviously, John 15, 13 says, greater love has no one than this, than one laid down his life for his friend. And I do want to mention this too, blood. According to Leviticus, and you might want to turn there with me, Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, if you look with me in verse 11, you might want to underline this phrase. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. So people were asking me, should I give my blood? Well, I guess the question is, are you willing to give your life for another? I would say you should be willing to do that. That almost sounds like I'm contradicting myself at this point, but here again, I think that there is a place and a time to give of yourself for somebody else. But the question is, will this glorify God? You see, unfortunately, we ask the question, will this produce longevity of life? Or we'll ask the question, will this make me look like the good guy? Or, you know, there's 1,001 other, you know, ramifications to this scenario. But the ultimate question is, am I doing this for God, and am I using this body in the way that he would want me to do it? Because I have this opportunity to bear testimony of him. Will this bear testimony to Christ? And I think that ultimately is the place that you have to go. If you drop on down to chapter 17, verse 14, if you look at the end of verse, he repeats it, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. See the passage? So you can literally parallel life and blood together in Scripture. And as it talks about giving of your life. I think through all of this, I just simply asked myself, am I giving my body to the world? Am I giving my body to some organization? Am I giving my body to some institution to do whatever they, and I would use the word indiscriminately, want to do with it? I don't feel comfortable with that. I want to know that my body's being used in the right way. I mean, who are the body parts going to? Who's living longer? Yes.
Last week, I brought up about my brother.
Mm-hmm.
And he received a kidney. When we were praying for him and trying to straighten my mind out, but we were praying for him, two things were in my mind. One, God is in control. God gives us our first breath and our last. My brother's in a position where a kidney was made available to him. In my mind, had he chose not to accept that kidney, he would have died. And that may not have been his time. He received the kidney, and he's still living. And a year, 2 years after he received that kidney, he was saved by the Lord. And in my mind, the Lord knew that his time was not up and that he was going to accept the Lord at some point in time.
I hear what you're saying, and I don't totally disagree with you, but I do disagree with you in the sense that the Lord is not limited to the doctors. The Lord is not limited to a particular timetable. God is able to save the uttermost. And if I believe Ephesians chapter 1, that before the foundation of the world, I was his, then I know that he loses not one. So I can't say that he was meant to live longer any more than I can say that he wasn't meant to live longer. But what I can say is the God of all the earth will do right. And I say that instead of us thinking pragmatically like utilitarians, what we need to think is, what does God want? And that's the battle in all these things. You know, we think in terms of, well, it turned out this way. You know, I remember at the plantation, you may remember being there when it happened, but one of the men was talking about, do you believe in artificial insemination? And I said, I don't believe it's right. And I began to say, why? He says, well, so you're telling me that my daughter should have never been born. And he got pretty upset at me. And I said, I'm telling you that you tried to make something happen rather than doing what you were supposed to do in a right way. And Scripture conveys very clearly that life should come out of a relationship. A lot of children are born out of wedlock. But because they were born doesn't validate the act of immorality. And people want to say, well, because I had a kid, everything was meant to be. And that's not necessarily true. It's not true at all. Now, the point of the matter is that God is gracious in the midst of all this and is working to save at the uttermost. But certainly, we should never use it to justify doing wrong. Now, I'm not saying that anybody did anything wrong in this particular scenario. And believe me, I'm thrilled to death that you were able to have him around and he was able to live. But you don't want to come out with the wrong conclusions. And the foundational conclusion in all of this is, whether by life or by death, I'm going to glorify God, and I'm not going to live my life to live longer. Look, who would have known? I guess somebody was probably in audience as Jesus was dying on the cross, and the man next to him was dying on the cross. And I'm sure some people next to him go, if he just could live a little bit longer, maybe he could be saved. Well, that was something that you had, that is a standard that you had set. But, if it's not the Lord's will for, me to have a kid, and then, if I have a kid and it's out of wedlock, then it must have been the Lord's will for me to have the kid. I mean, you can build any standard that you want to, with the conclusion that you like. And that's where we end up coming up with bad doctrine. What you want to do is you want to establish the fundamental doctrine. And the fundamental doctrine is, look, you do all to the glory of God. And if there was a piece that this is what God wanted, but you don't want to be basing it on, the ends justify the means. See, so, hey, it turned out okay, it must have been right. But that's not necessarily true. But if, in fact, you did what you believed the Lord wanted you to do, and this is where you go back to a passage like in Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains me. And if you're being moved and motivated by the love of Christ, and you're convinced, and I was talking to Jeremiah the other day, he goes, Dad, how do I know that what I'm doing is not something that I just want to do? How do I know that it's, something the Lord wants me to do? And I said, well, Scripture says that if you're filled with the Spirit, there's going to be evidence of great boldness and great confidence. And I said, in your heart and your mind, you'll believe that there's no other way to do it. And you'll have a peace about that confidence and boldness. Whereas if you're kind of weighing it, well, I don't know if this is true, then obviously that's not the Spirit of God, because it is the Spirit of truth, and there's great boldness and confidence with the Spirit of truth. So you don't want to put the cart before the horse. You want truth to be that which leads you, and you do what's right, regardless of the outcome, regardless of the circumstances. May God be glorified. I mean, did Paul do something wrong by getting arrested and getting locked in the jail at Philippi? I mean, it seems like he must have, made some really bad moves. But we know that God was leading all through that and was causing it to work together for good. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so you don't want to walk in terms of how did things end up. But, I'm happy for the testimony. And I'm not necessarily trying to say that in every case this would be wrong to do it one way or the other. But what I am saying is for the most part, people aren't considering these truths. And these are foundational truths. And the things that we should be making our decisions based on, rather than, you know, the results or whatever, what everybody else is doing. So, any other comment? Yes, ma'am.
Oh, comments? No.
Or?
I have a question.
Another question, okay.
Are we moving on, or did you have something else?
Are we moving on? Yes. I mean, we have doctors. Does everybody have doctors around them? Well, I can probably tell you, probably show you places all over the world where there probably aren't doctors. But I don't. Doctors aren't a bad thing. I mean, you know, in fact, I think they're a wonderful thing if, in fact, their heart's right and they're really, you know, trying to help people. The Lord is using them in many ways.
But I don't think his brother receiving that kid thing lengthened his life. God had already chosen a day.
Well, it's appointed that a man wants to die, and the question is, who appoints the day? And obviously, a sovereign God appoints the day.
Yeah.
So, yeah. There wasn't something that was elongated
right. Because
of, and we've often said, you know, doctors can't help you live longer, they can just help you hurt longer. And, a wonderful thing.
Right.
Yeah. But, you know, part of the problem in this whole, you know, body part thing is, once again, you're farming things out and you don't know where they're going. Mm-hmm. That's a biggie to me.
So
and
being used to glorify the Lord.
Right. I mean, it's being thrown into the hands of an institution. And we know, we're not naive. We know that people are making money off of this, and there's a black market in it. So, you know, what are you feeding as well? Look, if by giving our bodies we can glorify God, give your body. You know, but I sure would want to make sure, and I'm not sure I would turn it over to the world to make that decision for me. Do you have any comments on that as far as coming from the pharmaceutical world or the spiritual world?
I think from the spiritual world, I encourage the people who God brings in my path to be thinking about, you know, the heart of Christ and what he did for us. And the ladies I meet with hear me say this all the time, that I don't see in the gospel accounts him being concerned about how long he lives. But what he is concerned about is he's tireless, and I see him going off to pray by himself for the sustenance when he is feeling weary or tired or whatever. But his zeal is, how can I give of myself? So anything that's kind of antithetical to that. But mm-hmm. On the flip, you know, from the...
And I do everything I do to please the Father.
Right. So, you know, if you're... And to please the Father is what? It's to bring glory to his heart, because that's who Jesus is. He's the personification of God's heart. So, you know, when you have doctors that care, you know, I mean, Greg was in a lot of pain. Some people were here last week with mm-hmm. questions about, you know, like, well, what were, you know, when you were at the hospital.
Yeah, and we didn't even forbid him to go.
So, you know, you have pain, and, you know, you go to the doctor. But when I talk to that doctor, the surgeon, I told somebody this today. His comment to me was, "You're not wringing your hand." He says most patients' families, he says, are a nervous wreck because I told you 30 minutes. It's 2 hours later, and I looked. It doesn't matter what his name is, but I said, "Dr. So and So," I said, "It's because I said I do give thanks to my God for having moved and orchestrated sovereignly in your life that gave you the training and the ability to do what you did." I said,
sure.
"But you didn't directly help my husband."
No.
I said, God,
glory doesn't go to you.
Right. I said, God used you as an instrument, and I am thankful that you were obedient to whatever unctions you had.
Right.
But I said, you know, the God I serve is who gave me peace while I sat here and waited, and I said, name is Jesus. If you don't know him, I'd love to tell you about him sometime.
Right, right. just so we make sure the name's straight.
Right. Because there are a lot of people in the hospital all day long. We talk every time I'd say something. It'd be like, oh, yes, it's about the spirit. It's not the physical. And I said, it's not any spirit.
Right.
His name is Jesus, and he is one. And so when I worked in the pharmaceutical industry, it was the exact opposite. It was all about prevention. What can we do to help you? And all I saw it do was create anxiety. So that would be my insight, is that if you're seeking God, you know, when they asked Greg could have said, so the surgeon, for those of you who don't know, came into the ER and said, look, doesn't look perforated, looks fine, could give you antibiotics and send you home, or you could go have surgery. Told somebody today, I said, 9 out of 10 people would have looked to the doctor and said, well, doctor, what would you suggest or recommend that I do? My husband didn't do that. He closed his eyes, and there was this awkward silence for about a minute while the doctor stood there looking at me. And I just waited. And he opened his eyes. He looked at the doctor, not at me. He looked at the doctor, and he said, something's telling me take it out. And I knew the something was the spirit. I teased him today. I said, you weren't going to do a sermon.
Yeah, I think the doctor was even suggesting you go home.
He did. He was more leaning towards that. So he was really surprised when Greg said take it out. He said, look, you're pretty healthy. You know, you don't have any other risk factor, blah, blah, blah. He was almost trying to talk him into taking it. And Greg said, no, my peace is coming from the doctor. I mean, and I know him. He does not like to be in the hospital.
Right. I just wanted to know, who did he donate the appendix to? Where did it go?
As a result of the conversation that we had last week, I was at the dentist, and I was...
You kept your tooth. Good.
But in talking with one of the gals behind the counter, I noticed she had a cross on, and I said, well, you have a cross on, so I'm assuming that you are a believer in Jesus. And I just ended up sharing with her about our conversation here. I didn't go into details about, you know, the transplant. I just said, you know, the thrust of our conversation was, do we quickly turn to man, or are we turning to God in our situation?
Right.
And she kind of sat back and it was like, oh, yeah, I got to think about that. Because we just have a situation of insurance changes, and that's what really the conversation actually helped us just do a step back and go, I'm so quick to just go this direction.
Yeah, it's amazing how people panic over insurance.
Yeah.
And oftentimes that insurance company makes decisions, I don't think we're going to cover that one. You know, I'm dying here. Yeah, but we don't cover that, you know.
So I just thought it was really, it was a good exhortation and a good thought-provoking for me, and then for me to be able to share it with another sister in Christ. And there was another lady listening, because I do not have a quiet voice, and it was good.
So you would say it would be inappropriate to give your tooth to the tooth fairy? Okay. You cash it in. See, that's the problem. That's trafficking.
I had to go to church.
Kim, you were going to ask a question.
No, at first I have to apologize. I thought you were finished, and when you said, is there any other questions? I thought you were going to say, is there any other questions?
So we forgive you.
For saying, you know, are we moving on? That's not what I meant. Are we, like, going from there? Sorry.
We didn't take
it.
Did we take it wrong? We didn't even think about it.
Yeah. I
was a little offended, but other than that, none of us thought anything about it.
You know, my question kind of actually goes along with this, because I've been teaching in John a lot with the miracles that Jesus did in John and all throughout Scripture. But it was always kind of a, you know, won't you, when the nobleman's son, you know, will you just simply won't believe you people, you know, was his comment when the nobleman came in and wanted him to come to his house and save his child. Mm-hmm. And so there's all these miracles, and the one thing that Jesus always tells him too at the end, don't tell anybody, you know. And so I wonder, and also the miracles are always always kind of, we know with signs and that, you know, people wanted to see the 5,000 fed. They were all, the masses were always looking for the shovel. So my question, I guess, is why the miracles? You know, why were they recorded? And so many of the stories that I'm teaching are these miracles. And, of course, with the children, it's always, you know, Jesus heals. But then I still have a, you know, my, why are they recorded? There's seven in John.
Yeah, why have the miracles at all? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
Why do miracles?
Why record them and not, here, don't tell anybody that, you know, we just healed
you. Do I do a miracle and then not want everybody to come?
Yeah.
Right.
What do we as believers, I mean, you know, supposed to feel about his miracles? I mean, it's his care, you know, it's who he is.
Right, right.
It's who I love and believe in, you know, put my faith in. God is.
Right.
And who Christ is.
Well, I think the
not
key.
He can heal me.
Yeah, I think the key is that the number one reason why you have miracles is it affirms the integrity of the prophet that God has sent, that this is somebody that's from God. Is why Moses had to have miracles, because Moses was going to be affirming and writing scripture. So he was going to be overseeing scripture, the Pentateuch, so to speak. And when that begins to happen, there has to be this sense of affirmation that this is a man from God. So how do we know that? Well, that's in Hebrews chapter 2 in particular. By signs and wonders and miracles, they were attested as those having the authority to do that. That's the same reason why the disciples must do miracles. It's the same reason why Jesus was doing it. In fact, one of the statements by Nicodemus is, nobody can do the things that you do unless he's from God. Now, he's not only talking about the miracles. Of course, miracles just means great things. And in that particular context, I believe he was talking about your boldness in the arena of going and turning over the tables and everything, because basically that's what happened shortly after that. So the miracles are attesting to his authority. They also describe who God is by virtue of the kind of miracles. And, of course, John the Baptist was going, you know, are you the one? Because we were thinking that, you know, maybe John was even thinking, we were hoping that you would maybe slay all these people. But Jesus is conveying, well, the lame walk, right? The blind see. And so he begins to talk about, I mean, of all the miracles that God can do, he could have the stars dancing around in the heavens, or, I mean, things that are just magnificent that we would be in awe about. But the things that he did was, as Scripture says, he went about doing good. And so he was describing the nature of God and the power of God by virtue of the kind of miracles that he did. There are a number of reasons why, and it, depending on the context, there will be times in which he'll tell the people not to say anything. So a lot has to do with the context. In some cases, he doesn't want to say anything because he doesn't want the masses to come. One of the places in, was it John chapter 6, the mob was coming to make him king. And so he was slipping away because they were making it to be such a... Other cases, Christ specifically didn't want certain ones to do it because they would be a bad advertisement. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's like giving money to a guy that works for the KKK. You know, if you gave him some money or you helped him out, just say, don't tell him it was me, you know, because you don't want to be connected to him in any way. You don't want the name of Christ to be. So the ones who were healed, it was a gracious act of God, but they would be really terrible mouthpieces to convey that message. It's kind of like the psalmist says, what right do you have to put my words in your mouth? You do all these evil things. And, you know, where in the case of the lepers, most of the time in Scripture where there was leprosy, it was an act of rebellion in the lives of those people. Example of Miriam is probably one of the examples that I can give you. So there are multiple reasons. You'd have to go into the specific context, but he has clearly good reasons for telling them not to. And there was one, I remember one case in particular where he tells his disciples don't say anything because they weren't ready. One of the things that the disciples were battling is that they were wondering why they couldn't do such things. And we already know that they were competing with one another so that it could easily be a platform for their self-aggrandizement. And he wasn't going to let them do that either. Because in that particular context, Jesus begins to talk about the Son of Man has to suffer many things. I mean, he goes from the miracle and saying, don't say anything. And then it's like he gives the reason, because the Son of Man has to suffer many things. And I want you to identify with the suffering. I don't want you to identify with the power. So the miracles were a necessary ingredient. It displays the power of God. And I just give you the verse here in Hebrews to kind of cement that. In Hebrews chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, by signs and wonders and various miracles. So what he's saying within the passage is that it was a way of affirming the authority. And thus, because the disciples took on that same, we know that Paul, you know, was walking in the streets at Ephesus and people were touching his handkerchiefs and were being healed. And you go, well, why does Paul need to? Because he wrote so much scripture. So there had to be that visual proof that this is the power of God emanating from him. And this is why, once again, those things aren't happening today. Why? Scripture is written. So that authority's been established. Now, it's not to say that people don't get healed, but here again, is any among you sick, let him pray. You know, you go to the Lord about that. All right, well, we came to the end. Yes, sir.
We can pick this one up next week if you want. No.
If it's a short one, we'll hit it.
Well, it's Revelation chapter 13.
Oh, Revelation 13. It's a short one. Yeah, we're going into the 666, or how far are we going into the chapter?
The point in this particular passage is he says that he performs great signs so that he even make fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men and deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which he has given them to perform in the presence of the beast. We've talked about the deception or the deluding influence that the Lord brings in Thessalonians. And there are passages that talk about the saints in the tribulation period, right prior to this. I think it's chapter 5.
The ones at the throne?
Yeah. So it's been my understanding, I'll just leave it at that, because I could be completely off. There are two, shall I say, people groups, tribulation saints and the church, not one and the same. Is that a correct assumption or is that an incorrect assumption?
That would be a correct assumption.
So yeah. The tribulation saints then are handled differently, shall I say, presented differently even have it separate path or destination.
Well, they seem to actually be ushered into the millennium. Yeah. They're the ones that reign with Christ in the millennium.
And the church is in...
Well, the church, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right. And in my Father's house are many dwelling places, right. So where are you? You're in your Father's house. Where is that? On the earth? No, in the Father's house.
In
so, you know...
But New Jerusalem, when it comes down...
Is called the bride. It's the Father's house.
Okay.
The reason we know it's the Father's house is, he says, and God will abide with you. The word abide, same word tabernacle, it's God's house.
Yeah.
And so that wonderful cube coming out of...
I love it. I think it's fantastic.
But that's after the millennial reign.
That's after the millennial reign that the city comes down.
Right.
But when it talks about us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4... You know, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air.
Right, right.
Okay, so we're not meeting the Lord in Jerusalem.
No.
And so shall we ever be
with the Lord.
So, you know, so where is God? And the answer is in heaven. It is interesting. I think we were talking about this the other day. It's interesting in Ezekiel when it talks about the prince that rules, or the king that rules, he's called David, right?
Which, yeah, there's...
Well, there's a lot we don't understand, that's for sure.
I think mine's super easy.
Okay.
You say this a lot, okay?
Okay.
But I just not quite sure I understand what it means.
I'm not sure I understand half of what I say.
God's word is not written in a vacuum. What does that mean? What do you mean it's not written in a vacuum? I mean, everybody else probably gets it. I don't get it. I don't mean it.
Sorry.
I just don't get it.
Yeah. Sorry. I'm sorry.
No, tell me.
Okay. I'm going to explain.
Okay.
It means it's written in a setting. It's written in history. So a vacuum would be that there's nothing else
that... It doesn't go anywhere?
No, there's nothing else that influences it. That there's no setting that it's a part of. There's no history that's a part of. There's no circumstance that is affecting it. In other words, it doesn't, when you read scripture, it doesn't, when it's talking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we understand what he's talking about by virtue of so much of scripture dealing with the Lamb, and it willingly goes in to be slain. And the same thing with, when you begin to describe a particular passage of things that Paul is going through or things that he's saying. For instance, Philippians chapter 1, where he talks about, and he's actually encouraging as he goes into chapter 2, but in chapter 1 specifically, he's encouraging the Philippians. He goes, look, you can be joyful about anything. And so you could just say you need to be joyful about anything. But Paul then turns and he says, I'm in prison. And so now we're in a context in which he was arrested, wrongly so, for, you know, misrepresenting the Jewish sect or whatever, but people were just out to get him. But he turns and he says, but I rejoice in this because the Praetorian Guard are coming to the Lord. So we're seeing how it plays out. So it's not just a phrase. Scripture is actually embellishing it, deepening it, and if you know the history, if you know the surrounding, if you know the setting, it gives you a better understanding of the passage. And it keeps you from misinterpreting it. Because people can just read a line, but if you take it in the context...
Okay, thank you.
Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these that long to serve you. And Lord, forgive me if I misled in any way. I don't want to misrepresent you. We know that you love these people, you love us, and you gave yourself for us. But Lord, we want to do what you want us to do. And we know that sometimes it doesn't look like the same as what the world is telling us to do, but we just want to listen to you. Give us that fortitude and that wisdom. We pray this in your name. Amen.